rampant. And it seems like there are perverted ways and perverted ideas being pushed upon God's people instead of that which is morally right and godly. We oftentimes pray for God's will to be done and His kingdom to come. We pray for God's kingdom to come in great glory and power, and we're talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to see Him come, but oftentimes we desire to see Him come because the wickedness is so bad. Let me make you think a little bit different. If before you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if the believers prayed for God's kingdom to come, and that we're talking about the second coming of Christ, where would you be? Makes you think a little bit, doesn't it? You'd be lost, and you'd be dying in hell. When we think about God's rule and reign, there are certain ones who like to deny the coming of Christ. What Satan is trying to do in our society, as he has been trying to do since the beginning of time, is to kill, to steal, and destroy. We have seen a new attack upon children lately, of surgeries trying to get them to transition their bodies to be who they are not, literally mutilating children. You see what Satan's trying to do? He's trying to steal people's identity of who they really are, being made in the image of Christ, to kill by sin dominating their life and leading them on a path to hell, and to utterly, totally destroy lives. We see it in our society. It's all around us. We do pray for God's kingdom to come. But until His kingdom comes in full power and glory, may we be His people to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are in need. There's an urgent demand for that. As we look at having children come over to our church in an after-school program, we're looking at starting out anywhere from 15 to 30 children. And we're going to present the gospel and present the gospel. I've already had a lady call me and inquire about it, about her daughter, maybe coming every other week. So there's already interest, which is very encouraging. I do need some backup help. If any of you have a heart for the gospel and a heart for children coming to know Christ, let me tell you something. We need to reach them when they're young. We need to reach people when they're old, but we need to reach them when they're young, and their life will be saved to the glory of God, that they can live a life that will be pleasing unto God, that they might escape the corruptions of this world. When we see evil abounding, and we see so much wickedness and so much sin throughout society, it can be very confusing. As Peter's writing, he's writing to address this issue with false teachers and those who mock the coming of Christ. No doubt they were leading many even believers to doubt. I want you to listen to a psalm before we get into the text in 2 Peter 3. And it's Psalm 73. The psalmist writes this: truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, now he's talking about a child of God. As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you see how the wicked are prospering in our day and time? For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. In other words, they were well off. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedness concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, they are prospering greatly. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. The psalmist says, verily have I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I shall offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. In other words, the psalmist saw the wicked and how they were prospering and flourishing, and how they were rich and how they had abundance of things, how they were boastful, how they were prideful. But he didn't have understanding concerning these things until he went into the house of the Lord. And then he saw the end of their ways and how judgment's coming. Even so, as Peter is writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, he is addressing an issue of false teachers and how those false teachers mock the coming of Christ. They make fun of you and I if we talk to them about Jesus Christ coming back again in clouds of glory. Now the reason they do that, and the reason they did that in Peter's time, is because of their sinfulness and their desires. If you look back in chapter 2 and verse 13, it says they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot or to indulge in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves or living a life of luxury with their deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, their cursed children. In other words, they don't want to hear about the coming of Christ because they don't want to be accountable for their deeds and for their awful works that they do against others. They are basically saying, since Jesus Christ has not come, he's not going to come. That is foolish to think that way. As Peter continues writing in chapter 3, you notice how he addressed them at the beginning of the chapter. He addressed them, he says, this second epistle, beloved, or agapetoi. You remember the word agapetoi means dearly loved. Peter had a pastor's heart and he dearly loved God's people. I must say I have a pastor's heart. I love you. As dearly loving you, and desiring to see you walk the way the Lord would have you to walk. Peter, once again, if you notice in verse 8, he says, but beloved, or but agapetoi, you who I love dearly with my heart. He says, be not ignorant of this one thing. Or be not ignorant of this one fact. Here's one truth I don't want you to forget. What Peter does, and we're just looking at a couple verses this morning, he's defending the truth of Christ's return. So he's telling his readers, he says, don't let this slip your mind. This one fact, this one truth, you've got to remember. Because I love you, I want you to remember this. Now, this is in direct opposition to what the false teachers were doing. Look back in verse 4. And verse 4 says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. This Greek word, lanthano, it very simply means they're overlooking. This one thing they're overlooking, they're willfully overlooking this fact. And he talks about how God's created things and how God's judgment is coming upon the wicked. They forget that. They overlook that. They don't want to think about it, so they willingly overlook it. So then he addresses believers and he tells them, do not overlook this. The same Greek word, lanthano. Don't overlook this one fact. And he says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, as he's defending the truth of the coming of Christ, what he's saying very simply, God looks at time way different than you and I look at time. God is way above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. He is not on our time schedule. We are on his time schedule. In verse 8, he loves these people. He's expressing that love. And what he's simply saying, God's going to bring about things in his own time. Because for one day, to us, it's just like God looking at 1,000 years. He can look at 1,000 years. See, the same as a day. You see, God inhabits eternity. When you think about eternity, time is in eternity. Eternity just swallows up all of time. I do believe there's time in heaven because music is set to time. Think about it. This is a very difficult concept. I got a headache trying to think through this last night. There is all eternity, has no beginning, has no end. And in eternity, there is time. This is where we're at. We're in time. What Peter is saying, he's saying God is going to work things in his own time. Just because he hasn't come and it's been 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later, 4,000 years, that's just like 3 or 4 days to God. There's an old song by, some of y'all might remember her, a gospel singer, Dottie Peoples. She sang this song, he's an on-time God, yes he is. On-time God, yes he is. Job said he may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. I tell you, he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. You can ask the children of Israel, trapped at the Red Sea. But that mean old Pharaoh and his army, they had water all around them and Pharaoh on their track. You know what? But out in nowhere, God stepped in, built a highway just like that. Let me tell you, he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. You can ask the 5,000 hungry souls and fed on the banks of the river with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. What a miracle he performed for the multitude, what he did way back then. He'll do today for me and you. Let me tell you, he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. He may not be there when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He's an on-time God. Yes, he is. You ever prayed for something and you didn't get it and you got frustrated because you wanted it right then, right now? You know how we are as humans. But Sister Helen, don't he provide right on time? Well, I'm going to tell you what, Sister Helen's been praying about one issue after another, and God provides in his own time.
God dwells in eternity is what the Word of God tells us. Peter takes this verse of Scripture and he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. I want you to look back in Psalm 90, if you would. The 90th Psalm was written by Moses. And Moses had this psalm recorded from way back in time. Here's a writing that goes back to roughly 1800 B.C. And listen to what Moses said. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. In other words, man goes from generation to generation to generation. Man passes away, another generation comes up. Man passes away, another generation comes up. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Notice, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Man is from generation to generation, but God is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. In other words, man goes back to the dust of the earth. And then he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You see, man passes away, but God continues on and on. Man is immortal, but God is eternal. In other words, we had a beginning coming into this world. But if you know Christ, you're going to spend eternity. You've got immortality. You're going to spend eternity with Him. If you know not Christ, you still have immortality. You're going to spend eternity in hell. But God is eternal. What Moses is saying here, God is an eternal God. God sees the past, He sees the present, and He sees the future. And something amazing is that God sent His Son in time to step into this world. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. You see, it had been prophesied, and it was going to happen at a particular time, and it did, just as God had planned it. God has promised He's coming again. He hasn't come yet, but it's His promise, and you know what? He's still coming again. Can you imagine what it was like 1,000 years ago? Minus 1,000 years from our day and time, we're in the year 2022. Back in 1022... that was during the Byzantine Empire. You know what? That was just like a day ago for God. Well, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? When we think of time totally different than how God thinks of time. 1,000 years, notice what it says, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. It's not literally 1,000. It's as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are as, or it's likened unto as one day. If you think about it, the pre-flood generation, they lived up close to 1,000 years. How old was Methuselah? Anybody know? 969. He was getting up there in years. But you know what? That was just like a day old for the Lord. It's the same as a day was His lifespan. God can do more in one day than we can do in 1,000 years. It's amazing to think what it's like to see as we look at time and how we think about time. I want you to listen to what an economist said. he heard this passage of Scripture and he said, "Lord, is it true that 1,000 years for us is like 1 minute to you?" The Lord responded, "Yes." The economist said, "Lord, would that be like saying $1 million to us must be like a penny to you?" The Lord said, "Yes." The economist says, "Well, Lord, would you give me one of those pennies?" The Lord said, "Yes. Wait a minute." Some of y'all didn't get that, but that's all right. You know what we're like? We as humans, we're like little children waiting for Christmas. You know, it seems like an eternity before Christmas gets here. Our birthday, because we want the birthday presents. Or if we're going on a trip. Do you remember going on a trip when you were a little child? And you're traveling and, boy, you know what? It seemed like it'd take forever. And what was the number one question you'd ask your parents? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I got to tell on my dad one time we were coming to Kentucky and he bought us some harmonicas, me and my brother. And boy, we just started playing those harmonicas. And he says, "If you don't stop playing those harmonicas, I'm going to throw them out the window." And the last time I played a harmonica. It seemed like an eternity for him, I guess, listening to those harmonicas. But you know, we have a very misconstrued concept of time. We think of things being forever before we get there. You think about David on the run from King Saul. Literally years on the run from King Saul. But that was a very short time for God. You see, what God was doing in David's life, he was molding his character so he could be king. You think about Joseph. You remember when he was thrown in the jail? And he was there in that jail for 2 years. Even though he had told one his dream, and the one he told the dream to that would come true, told the Pharaoh, but he didn't tell him until 2 years later. Now, why didn't God reveal that dream sooner? You can imagine Joseph, "Ooh, Lord, get me out of here. I wouldn't want to be in jail for a couple years. I don't think anybody in here would either." But God has a purpose and a plan for his timing. God is at work. You remember the song we sing? It comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, around verses 10 or 11. He makes all things beautiful in his time. While we don't understand the pressures of life and we don't understand the sickness and disease and the problems and the illnesses and the corruption and the violence, we don't understand all things, but this we know, God is at work. And he makes all things beautiful in his time. And I believe Joseph had that faith even while he was in prison. He might not have fully understood it, but he had a faith in God. And God's timing is always perfect. I believe that's what Peter is saying in verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing," or this one fact. "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day." But then we get to verse 9. Verse 9 can get into some deep theological discussion. Thought I had a headache before I got to verse 8, when I was wrong verse 8. Verse 9 is really a brain twister. Because God's word, as Peter is writing, he's writing the second reason for what seemingly is the delay of our Lord's return. Why does Christ delay his return? Notice what he says in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, Christ's delay is because he is patient. He's not willing for any to perish. God will fulfill His promise. He's not slack. He's not a slouch concerning His word. When He says something, He will do it. Notice He's not slacking off His promise like some people count people being slack. But the reason He's delaying is because He is long-suffering. The word long-suffering literally means long nose. It means your nostrils don't get flared up and you get heated and angry and everything. You're patient. Kind of a weird thing, long nose. But anyway, that's the way it is. What God is doing, which is very ironic in this passage of Scripture, He is showing patience toward those that are false teachers and those that are mockers. Why? He's giving them space to repent. God's not willing for any to perish. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and down in verse 20, the Word of God says this, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God, here we read about God's patience once again, He waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved. As Noah built the ark, he preached. As Noah built the ark, he preached day after day after day after day. How many days, how many years did it take Noah to build the ark? Don't answer too quick. It didn't take him 120 years. The 120 years comes from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. It probably, according to, I used answers in Genesis as far as a little reference here, so if you want to look that up, go on tracking it back. It probably took about 55 to 75 years to build that ark. Come up with that calculation because sons were born to Noah. They were married. They all entered into the ark. The sons had to be grown to help build the ark. We got only of those eight souls were saved. Very fascinating there. As that ark's being built, God is showing long-suffering toward those that are sinners. He's not willing, the Word of God tells us in verse 9, in chapter 3, in the second chapter, our second book, He's not willing that any should perish. Now, what does this mean? Does God not want anyone to die and go to hell? There are some people who believe that God is willing for everybody to be saved, but He's bound by man's free will. The problem with that theology is that man's free will is bound. A sinner is dead in trespasses and sin. They are blind, they are lost. There's nothing they can do to please God. So man does not save himself. It is not man's free will. It's more like the bondage of the will, as John Calvin once put. What this type of theology focuses upon is the ability for man to save himself and not God to save him. There are some who I remember reading behind Arthur Pink, some of you may be familiar with him, that believes that God only shows compassion for His own. In other words, He's not willing for any of His own to perish, and that is true. But I don't believe we need to limit God's compassion. When the Word of God tells us He's not willing for any to perish, I believe God has compassion for us all. Yes, Christ died for His people, His chosen people. But listen to what it says over in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and down in verse 23, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Hear the heart of our Lord. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked the Lord what he must do to be saved, and the Lord told him to sell all that you had. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. And this, the Word of God tells us, the Lord had compassion upon him. I believe you cannot put any bounds upon God's compassion. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said over in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 in verse 1, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul desired to even be accursed that his brethren might be saved. Paul said in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He desired to see the salvation of God amongst his brothers and sisters. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Timothy the second chapter, notice what it says down in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I believe this is a general will of God. His compassion, he reaches out to all. But as God stretches out his hand, as John Calvin once again said, he stretches out his hand with compassion to all, but he snatches those that are according to his hidden purpose. He only lays hold of those who are chosen from the foundation of the world. Here is a tension between human accountability and the sovereignty of God. We can never fully explain it with our finite minds. And if we think we're like the infinite, then I guess we can explain it, but we're not. We have not infinite minds as God, but God in his own purposes, in his own ways, in his own decrees, he sovereignly chooses. And man is accountable and responsible. Let me show you a little difference with a way in how God works. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts, the second chapter, notice what the Word of God says. Down in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here's God delivering his Son. In his time to be crucified, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, it was God's plan for his Son to die, but it was wicked men's hands that took him and slew him, and they are accountable to God for that. You see the strain between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher back in the 40s and 50s. I like hearing Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you ever get a chance, look him up on a recording. He was going to be one of the world's best doctors at the time. He gave that up because God called him to preach. He said there was a young man in his church that was a businessman. He sold fish door to door. And this young man, whose name was William Thomas, was sitting about to drink, and he heard some other drinkers over say, I heard that preacher say no one was beyond hope. That's all William Thomas heard. So William Thomas went to Martin Lloyd-Jones's church. He chickened out going in, and he went back home. He
You know how we are. We get cold feet when we know what to do, but we don't do it. And so he waited till the next Sunday, and he went back to church.
The service had already started. The church was full, so
he went back home. He was miserable the whole week. What kept ringing in his ears? No one is beyond hope. The third time he went to church.
As he arrived, he heard the music. He knew he was late again. And somebody saw him and said, "Would you come in and sit with me?" William Thomas was saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, our responsibility is to preach the gospel. And let me tell you something. If it is God's desire for all to come to repentance, our responsibility is simply preach the gospel. It is not my responsibility to figure out who the elect is, who's going to come to Christ. I don't know. The wind bloweth wherever it desires, and you hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it's coming or where it's going.
So is the Spirit of God. So as we preach the gospel, we're commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone needs to hear the Word of God. No one is beyond hope. Can you hear me? No one is beyond hope. Hear the compassion of our Lord. His mercy and compassion are extending out even today, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is our responsibility? Listen to what the Word of God says, that all should come to repentance. You need to repent. What does that mean? You need to turn from your self-centered, selfish ways and put your faith and trust in Christ. Turn from your wickedness, your thoughts, and your own, "I'm the ruler and king of the throne of my life, and I'm going to have my will my way," and surrender your life to Christ. That's repenting, turning to Him. Now, why do we need to do that? Because the very next verse says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." You know what? The elements of this world are going to be dissolved, and it's just all going to catch on fire. It's going to happen, boom, in a moment, a twinkle of an eye, God's people will be called out, and judgment's coming down. You say, "Well, that's he's not come yet." That's what the scoffers were saying, the mockers. If that don't convince you, let me tell you, you're not guaranteed the next minute as far as your heart beating. Read where a young med student, 20 years old, passed away this past week, the day after taking the vaccine. I'm not saying whether you take the vaccine or not, that's your choice. I'm just saying you don't know when God's going to call you to accountability. We don't know when we're going to pass from this life. We don't know when Christ will come again, but we know He is coming again because He's promised it. Now what weighs in the balance is your soul. No one's beyond hope. Read a little quote and said something like this: "Would Christ come to die for sinners if He was not willing to save you?" I thought, very interesting. The reason He came was to seek and to save that which is lost. If you think you're beyond hope, let me tell you something that's not true. You need to repent and put your faith and trust in Christ. As I'm speaking these words today, let me tell you something. There are some here in the sound of my voice listening that have never acknowledged Christ as Lord. You're in the same boat that these false teachers are in the same boat that all these scoffers and mockers are in, if you do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my heart's desire to see you
come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It takes the Spirit of God convicting you of your sin. If you know you're a sinner and you know you need a Savior, would you by faith turn to Him? Acknowledge that as we give a hymn of invitation by simply coming forward, telling Brother Josh the Lord's dealt in your heart and you desire to be obedient unto Him. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as there have been mockers since the beginning of time, even so today there are those that mock your coming. We know you've promised, so we know you will bring true that promise. We know not the day nor the hour, but we know that you're coming again. We know not how long or how many more beats our heart may have, but Lord, we know one day this body is going to be laid down. Lord, I ask that you convict sinners of their sin. Show them that they're not beyond hope because Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Lord, we ask that you work effectually and mightily. Give us a heart's desire to do your will, to be obedient and of all you say to our souls. And we'll give you the glory and the honor and the praise for Christ's sake. Amen.